Peter, as we continue to go through this, not thoroughly, we're not taking part verse by verse, but we are taking chunks of it that are manageable for us. So 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm going to read for us verses 12 to 19. No, I'm going to read it. Thank you. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray once more. Father, we again come to this matter of suffering, and it's not particularly pleasant for us. We want to avoid this. We certainly want to avoid the reality of suffering, and it's difficult for us to talk about sometimes. And we ask that you would enable us to face truth and apply it to our own lives and see it from your perspective. I do thank you for your word, that it doesn't withhold truth, even when it goes against the grain of our being. We need that, because we're people who are corrupted and who are distorted in our thinking, and we need you to straighten us out. Help us to see that and embrace your truth for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we go again. Peter's talking about suffering. We said from the very beginning that his purpose in writing this letter was to prepare people in that the middle of the first century for the opposition that was beginning to emerge towards Christians by the Roman government. The Jewish people had already been in opposition to Christians. We saw that in Jerusalem and then in other places within the Jewish areas. But now it was becoming something that was more frequent and more widespread within the larger Roman Empire. And Peter doesn't pretend that the followers of Christ are going to escape the fires of difficulty, of persecution and suffering, painful experiences. He doesn't pretend to give the impression that if you come to Christ that everything will be wonderful and you won't have anything to worry about. Your bank accounts will be full, you'll be healthy, and you won't get sick anymore, and everybody will love you. And of course, that's an extreme caricature of some of the prosperity preaching that we've heard in our day. But Peter doesn't pull any punches. He says you need to get ready for the eventual reality of opposition, of animosity directed at you because you are Christian. And he is mainly addressing the issue of suffering because of being a Christian, of being identified with Christ. And apparently, some of his readers were not prepared for the opposition they were beginning to experience there in the northern part of what is modern-day Turkey. And yet, Peter wants to prepare them. He wants them to get ready, to not be taken off guard. Now, as I said last week, in this country, ever since this land was populated by Europeans in the 17th century, who actually, many of them left the persecution that they're experiencing in England and other parts of Western Europe, and they came here to escape that kind of what they considered to be tyranny or oppression, and it was animosity directed toward them. We have not really experienced in this Christianized country the kind of persecution that they experienced even in the first century in the Roman Empire, and certainly as is being experienced by many of our brethren in other parts of the world. So we don't really relate so well to this kind of issue right now. And yet we need to see this in a larger context. That is, this matter of suffering for the name of Christ is just one piece of a bigger picture that we need to embrace. And that bigger picture really is that our lives are not lived for ourselves. So bad things are going to happen. And whether it's the suffering that comes because you're a Christian or it's the suffering that comes because calamities happen, because unexpected tragedies erupt in your life, or rejection and unreasonable opposition or animosity is directed towards you for no rational or justifiable reason. Whatever it may be, everything, God says, everything is to be done for the glory of God. That is, to exhibit his character, show that he is worth more than all the disappointments of life that may come our way. And so it's really in that broader context that we can see and appreciate what Peter is saying to these people in northern Turkey. And yet, having said that, it is true for those of us who are older, like myself, and can look back on 50 years, 60 years really, I can think of 60 years ago, and the change that has come in our own country towards Christianity, conservative Christianity in particular. And we are definitely heading towards a some have called a marginalization of Christianity, pushing Christianity out to the sidelines as being irrelevant. And that certainly happened already in the last 30 years. The Christian voice is not heard. It's not sought after. It's not considered as important. And we're moving beyond that then to where there is a greater animosity expressed towards Christianity. We did see that even in the Board of Education case that we had, and our testimony before the committee, the education committee of the New York City Council, saw the animosity that was directed towards Christians. But it's increasing in our day, and we want to be prepared for it. And as an example of that, I just pulled out of Fox News from a week ago an article about a law that is on the brink of being passed in California. And here's what it says. This is a news article. The writer says, if California Democrats have their way, Christian colleges and universities will no longer be allowed to require students attend chapel services or require them to profess a relationship with Jesus Christ. And there's what the author of the bill said, a guy named Ricardo Lara. He says, all students deserve to feel safe in institutions of higher education, regardless of whether they are public or private. California has established strong protections for the LGBTQ community, and private universities should not be able to use faith as an excuse to discriminate and avoid complying with state laws. And what that means is that they will not be allowed to teach things that make the LGBTQ community feel like they are second-class citizens or they're wrong in what they do. So the bill, and this is from one of the administration of BIOLA, Bible Institute of Los Angeles, which is like Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. We have BIOLA in California. And here's what he says. He says that the bill would functionally eliminate the religious liberty of all California faith-based universities. They would not be allowed to require mandatory core units of Bible courses, and students would have the right to sue the school if, for example, they were offended by a prayer in class. Wow. That would be at a Bible school. That students could sue the school if the teacher prayed in such a way that they considered to be against their lifestyle, for example. Now you say, well, that's sort of tangential. Now that doesn't seem so powerful, but it begins there. If you study if you look at the history of what happened with the Jewish community in Germany, they just started off by having to register. They didn't have to. They had to register at the police station. Then later on, it bumped up, and they had to wear a star, and then they were transported out of the communities. So these things start small, and here is. This is just an example of what is happening, that we are beginning to see happen in our own day. So here, Peter would say then to us in 21st century America, you should not be surprised if the attacks on your faith in Christ become bolder and more frequent and more invasive. For example, I think Bob and I both expect sooner or later, in the next 10, 20 years, there to be tax penalties. That is, removal of tax exemption, for example, for real estate in among churches that don't follow the politically correct views of our current government authorities and other things. But that's it shouldn't be surprising to us. In fact, it's always been that way for the 4,000 years of recorded history, that the people of God sooner or later are marginalized, demonized, and then persecuted. Listen what Hebrews says. Hebrews 11 13 to 16 says, these, talking about some of these people from the past, Abraham, Moses, and others, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That is, the people of God have eventually found themselves to be excluded and become targets of the animosity of those who don't know God. So that's the situation we are facing. And you are facing in your lifetime, I'm fairly certain, an increasing hostility and consequences in the social services. That is, you want to be a psychologist or a counselor or some other kind of, or even an educator, you're going to have to bow down to the gods of our culture if you're going to have a place at the table. And so the question is going to be, are you going to submit? Are you going to go along with what is required of you if you are to make your way successfully in society as far as the kind of monetary or reputational success that is used as a measure? Or are you going to be willing to be a stranger and an alien and be a target of hostility? That's really what is the concern of Peter, and it ought to be our concern as well. So Peter gives then in this passage a sixfold approach to remaining true during the time of suffering and increasing hostility directed towards your identification with Christ. And although these things are written to those who are suffering or about to suffer for their faith, for their faith in Christ, there is an application also to other kinds of suffering, the more generalized kind of suffering that most of us are already familiar with, and all of us one day will be in some form, because we're all going to experience death, the death of somebody that we love, or our own impending death. And so suffering is, in that sort, also is something we need to grapple with. So there is an application of these truths that Peter gives here in a more general way. As James says in his book, the first chapter, verses 2-4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And that's essentially what Peter is saying and applying it to the persecution. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, that's Peter's goal, that the people that he's writing to will be steadfast, that they'll be firm in the midst of their particular kind of suffering. Well, the kind of suffering that you have, or that you have dealt with or are dealing with, the principles are the same, mostly. There's some differences. But generally, the same attitude is to be characteristic of us as well. And both these men are telling us that there needs to be a response of joy, which seems sort of like doesn't really fit into our view of ourselves and our place in the world. But this is God's perspective. Again, we're looking at the context of, for the glory of God, for his greatness, for his magnificence to be seen regardless of circumstances. So we want to look at these things that he has said, because it's Peter and James are both saying that our response is to be God-centered. The response to our suffering of any kind is to be God-centered. And that response is to be one of rejoicing, to have joy. And these are not the only two men who spoke that way. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 8-10. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that is, he had some kind of ailment, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, and that's the greater context, for the sake of Christ and his glory, I am content with weaknesses, insults, there's the persecution, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. That covers an awful lot of ground there. Calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, lest we think that Paul's admonition here about contentment doesn't include joy, we need to read what he says in Romans 5, 3 through 5, where he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. These guys are thinking about life in a different way than we normally do, right? We rejoice in our sufferings. It wish he had said, instead of, or in place of, or in spite of our sufferings. But he doesn't say it that way. He says, rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Again, the wider context. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So there's the wider context. That regardless of the source of the suffering or the cause of the suffering, Paul says you should see the bigger picture, that it's for God's purpose to work in your life for his glory. And it's for his glory ultimately. Therefore, that should make you rejoice. And again, this is another reason why I know this book is from God. Because this is impossible. This is supernatural. Nobody functions this way. Except those in whom the Spirit of God lives. And that's what he says. The Holy Spirit's been poured into our hearts. So when you think, I can't do that, Jack, I just can't. You're right. And I keep reminding myself, you also can't get from earth to heaven. How are you going to do that, huh? You can't do that either, can you? What are you doing? You're trusting God to get you there, aren't you? Well, you say, well, I can't rejoice in suffering. I understand that. I get that. Well, how are you going to get there to be able to rejoice in suffering? By the same way that you're going to get from earth to heaven. By the power of God. By the grace of God. By the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in your life. This is a supernatural life. It's not a gimmick or just a strategy to deal with life. Now, it's an eternal truth. So we want to look at this sixfold strategy that Peter lays out to his people in this section, and how he tells them they are to approach suffering of the particular kind of persecution and animosity that they're facing. The first one is to keep on rejoicing because it's part of God's plan. Well, I thought the devil is attacking people. He is. Well, then how can it be part of God's plan? Because all that happens is something that God is ruling over, and in some way that I cannot explain, and no one can explain with the limited language of finite man, explain how God is sovereign and he is ordaining all that is. Now, I know that this is a struggle for us, and that's because the view of God that we have is somewhat distorted. I know I don't have a complete vision of who God is. I mean, it's gotten better as I've walked with God and studied and listened. I have a more robust, real God now than I did 50 years ago, 30 years ago. I know that. But I still don't have it all. And so when we run into a rough spot and we say, boy, that doesn't sit right with me, Jack, don't be surprised. You are incomplete in your understanding. The responsibility of a believer, though, is to say, I affirm what I don't understand. Augustine said that back in the 4th century. I believe what I don't understand. Why? Because God said it about himself. I don't get to judge how this works out. And if I can't find it acceptable to me, I say, well, I can't go with that, Jack. No, we say, yeah, we keep on rejoicing because the suffering, whether in the generalized form, the calamities that we have, rejection that we experience, or persecution because you're a follower of Christ, all that's part of God's plan. It's not random. It's not bad luck. It's not something that has no purpose to it. It's not that somehow the devil slipped in and got somehow was able to do some damage. It's something that God has planned. And we go back to the book of Job, and you see that there, right? I mean, God allowed in that story, he allowed Satan to bring great suffering to Job. And it was all part of God's strategy, his greater strategy, to show that life itself is something that is subservient to God's greater glory. And so Job lived that out. He didn't understand what was going on at the time. But we must accept the fact that our suffering is not random. It's designed by God to deepen your experience of the grace and sustaining love of God. That's what Paul said very clearly. He said that. So I'm just repeating what he said. So I must say that God has a purpose in it. I may not understand the purpose in my lifetime, but I trust that God does have a purpose in it. That why would he do that? Why would he take my child? Why would he take my wife? Why would he take my friend? Whatever it may be. May not understand. But you must embrace the truth that God is good and he has a good purpose in it for you. So suffering is not random or meaningless for the people of God. Therefore, don't get caught off guard. Don't have a false expectation that you are going to be able to just sort of glide through life unscathed. It's not going to happen. Be prepared. Don't be distraught, depressed, or hopeless. God designed the suffering. He designed the trial, the trials, to purify his beloved. That's what he says. And that's the first step we must take if we are to see all this in the context of it's not about me and my happiness. Eventually, God's purpose is that I be happy. It is his, but that's his responsibility to make me happy. It's not my responsibility to arrange everything in my life to make me happy, because my understanding of happiness is limited. I don't really see the big picture. So it's better to trust God and say, I don't know how this is, but my suffering is designed to make me happier eventually with God, because God loves me. I'm his beloved. He sent his son to die in my place to experience hell. Therefore, the trial is not meant to make me miserable. It's designed to make me blessed, happy, and reflecting the very person of God, his nature. That's the first part of the six-part approach that Peter gives. And then, secondly, Peter says, keep on rejoicing because the suffering is evidence of your union with Christ and that you are following in his steps. Now, this, of course, is referring mostly to the persecution and opposition that he experienced from the enemies of God, and he experienced all kinds of opposition and animosity directed towards him. But he submitted to pain and trusted his Father in the midst of that. He didn't react, rebel. He accepted whatever it was the Father gave to him. And so his suffering, then, was designed for our good. So when we suffer, God is having us follow in the steps of his son, that he learned obedience, he grew in obedience in a sense through the things that he suffered. And God then has designed for his people to experience growth in the same way. We expand our understanding and trust in God as we experience suffering. And so we show, as we embrace what God has sent us, that whether it's the opposition of other people or even the calamities of life, we show the way that we respond to that, that we are seeing, this is a way for me to grow in my faith and faithfulness to God, because I'm one of his children. God disciplines, and the discipline is not always negative. In fact, it's not mainly negative, it's mainly positive. It's a orchestrating events to get us to where God wants us to be. And so those of who are in weight training or any other kind of training, it may be somewhat difficult to do, but it's designed for a good purpose. And so you embrace the training because you see that discipline as having a positive desired effect. And so it is as a follower of Christ. Because I'm a follower of Christ, I'm going to experience the stress of life that God is going to use to make me holy, to be like his son. So I'm to keep on rejoicing because the suffering shows, the way that I respond to the suffering shows that the Spirit of God rests on me when I respond in faith. When I respond in depression or rebellion, it's a bad sign. And then there may be a more negative kind of discipline that comes into our lives. But God's intention is that we embrace the suffering as his purpose to make us more like his son. And then there's the third truth that Peter gives to these people in the midst of the command to rejoice, is a warning or another aspect of this. He says, recognize and be ready to accept the truth when our suffering is because of our own sinful actions, attitudes, or words. That is, we can see suffering sometimes as being the consequence of our own sin. And sometimes it may be illness, it may be other sorts of calamities that come, and we see that stated very clearly in Paul's writings. But it may also be the kinds of persecution. We can interpret it that they don't like me because I talk to them about Jesus. Well, maybe they don't like you because the way that you talk to them about Jesus, because they see you as being pompous and self-righteous and condemning. And now maybe they're misinterpreting you, but maybe there's some truth in what they say. And maybe in fact you're arrogant and proud and insensitive and just want to get the last word in, and so you're offensive. And Paul says, well, don't suffer as one who is that kind of a person and therefore invites that kind of animosity towards you. And then Peter. And so he says, so there's no place for angry outbursts or resentment some sort of condescending way that you talk to people, or like you're so much better than they are. There's no place for that belittling of others because of their beliefs. And this is, I think, particularly important now in this LGBTQ thing. You know, I mean, it's so contrary to nature that our reaction against it can make us seem like we're superior to them. You know. And really, all sinners are the same. I realized a long time ago that there's one sin nature, and all of us have it, and all of us are capable of anything. I'm capable of being an LGBTQ spokesperson. It's in my heart, by nature. And so are you. You could be a transgender. It's in our nature. And so I'm no better in nature than anybody else. And so that sense of being equal in our sin, as far as God is concerned, he sees the human heart, makes it such that that should come across in our language with people. And so speaking the truth in love is the goal. And when we don't do that, either we don't tell the truth or we don't do it in love, then we invite opposition. And so there's some justification for people rejecting us. And so I have to accept that. I was wrong. I shouldn't have said it that way. I was wrong to think that. Think that I'm better than you. Please forgive me. I was wrong, because it's not true. And so there has to be that kind of, if I'm going to endure, if I'm going to, as the opposition increases, if I'm going to be faithful, then I'm going to need to be dealing with my own sin, dealing with my own guilt, my own failure. And he adds here the word a meddler. I mean, he talks about these crimes, being a thief or a murderer, and then being a meddler. What is that's interfering with somebody without the right to do so. That is giving opinions or advice or getting involved in issues that are none of your business, really. They're unwarranted, and in doing it in an improper way. So if somebody tells us to mind our own business, we need to think, why are they saying that to me? Maybe I shouldn't have gotten involved. So what did I do that deserves this kind of response? Maybe they're right. I was sort of pushing my way in an offensive way. I shouldn't ask the question, why are they persecuting me? Before I ask the question of what did I do to get this kind of response, I need to examine myself. And before I sort of blame other people for treating me wrongly. So that's the third part of the six-pronged strategy to endure and persevere when the going gets rough. The fourth part is, don't be ashamed to suffer as a Christian. That is, to not try to recede into the woodwork, and so you're no longer an object of derision or criticism. Keeping your mouth shut, not wanting to be identified as a follower of Christ. Don't be ashamed of being a follower of Christ. If you're ashamed of being a follower of Christ, I'm telling you, you probably will not endure. Because when push comes to shove, and you have to choose, you're going to deny Christ or you're going to be killed, you will deny Christ. People do. People are now, I'm sure. We read about these stories of people being beheaded. Well, I'm sure there are people that escaped it because they caved. And why? Because they didn't want to be identified as a follower of Christ, because it brought some social price that they were unwilling to pay. So don't be ashamed of being a follower of Christ in the situations that you're in, which are not being, deny Christ or you're going to get a bullet in the head. So you're not in that now, so you prepare for the day when persecution becomes more obvious by opening your mouth now, by being willing to be seen as one who really, you really believe that stuff? You really believe God made the world in 7 days? No, I believe it in 6 days. But do you really believe that? You really believe that all that stuff, man? What's wrong with you? You say, well, I really do believe that. You gotta be willing to get laughed at. If you're not willing to be laughed at now, you won't be willing to die in the future. You won't. So you prepare for that day by identifying yourself as a follower of Christ. Yeah, it was an insult in the first century to be called a Christian. That wasn't a kind term. It was similar to what in the 17th century England, the term Puritan was used by those who opposed the Puritans. They were sort of calling him a goody two-shoes, or, you're holier than thou. That's basically what they were saying. You're one of those holier than thou people, right? You're a Puritan. You want to purify the church. Well, the Puritans had a good motive, but their enemies saw them as it was a negative thing. And so to be identified as a Puritan was to become a target of derision and mockery. And they were willing to do it because they had a zeal for the purity of the Church of God. So suffering for Christ now, identifying with him now, and being abused because of it means greater glory later when Christ comes. And in a similar way, this is a much smaller thing, but I have been in circles where, in Christian circles, where people were shamed when they were sick or when they were poor. Because if you had faith, you wouldn't be sick. If you had faith, you wouldn't be scratching out for a living. You'd be living larger than you are. Your faith is small. Because if you really had a true faith and you were believing God, you would be healed. Don't be ashamed to say, no, God doesn't want to heal me. I've asked him and so far he hasn't healed me. And don't allow people to belittle you or intimidate you because in their view, your faith or your life is not strong enough to warrant living large and living without difficulties in life. Those are false ideas that are destructive and corrosive to true faith. So that's the fourth reason. The fifth prong of this six-pronged strategy is to remember that we're all going to have to give an account to God of how we respond to everything in life. So that means that how I respond to suffering is not a matter of indifference to God. Because remember, Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me and my word now, I'll be ashamed of you. So it's not like God doesn't say, well, I understand they were under a lot of pressure. They were going to lose their job. They were going to lose their family. They were going to lose their life. So, he didn't say it that way. Because he's really God. He says, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. Now, what does that mean? Ultimately, if we belong to Christ, of course, that is not something that's uncovered by the finished work of Christ. But the point is that there is some way in which there is reward for the faithfulness of God. It's sort of like our lives are an unfolding of what's in our heart. And so our heart commitments are going to be shown in the way that we live. And so if our heart commitment is not being expressed in our faithfulness to God in the midst of suffering, that's a matter of concern. And so I know that my life, not my sin was judged in Christ, and as far as I understand, God forgave and forgot all of my sin. But the unfolding of my heart, the living of that out, then is going to be producing works of deeds that are expressive of what's in my heart. And so that means that if I am one who is resisting angry at or bitter or not rejoicing in what God's put on my plate, then that affects sort of the quality of what's coming out of my heart. And I have to give an account to God for that. And so I, being aware of that, I want to endure with joy because that's what God has given me, and therefore he holds me accountable. He holds us accountable to what he's given us. And so if he's given us a lot of suffering, our response then is something that he expects to be consistent with the heart reality of our lives, and we must answer. So, and then he says, remember, if you're going through a hard time and God's judgment is going to take place on his people, how much more the people who think nothing of Christ, who are in opposition to him, how much more judgment will they experience. And so you are still in a place of safety. So even though you are experiencing difficulty and stress because of your commitment to Christ and are wanting to have that response be one that pleases God, remember, in the wider context, you are still on the blessed side of reality. You are with God. And the sixth part of Peter's strategy for these people living in an increasingly hostile environment is that the people that he's writing to, they should continually entrust themselves to God. That is, on a daily basis, we are giving ourselves up to God, knowing that he is faithful. And so we say, I don't know what tomorrow may bring. I don't know whether things are going to get better or worse. But today, my life belongs to God. Today, I'm going to serve him. And I'm going to do good. I'm not just laying back, hoping for the best. I'm going to continue to press forward, to push for the kingdom of God to expand, both in my life and in the world around me. So that is what the strategy is on a very practical daily basis. I'm giving myself fully to God today so that when tomorrow comes, whatever it may bring, I'm able to do the same. So here it is in summary then. The sixfold strategy for dealing with suffering, particularly persecution or opposition, but like I said, generalized to all kinds of suffering. Persecution or suffering is part of God's plan to mature his people. It's not going away. That's the first one. The second one is persecution or suffering is evidence that we belong to God. He's purifying his people. He disciplines his people, not the person out in the street that he doesn't know, but the person who belongs to him, the child of God. Thirdly, persecution or suffering should not be because we are deserving it in some way, and therefore there has to be an evaluation of myself if I'm to live in integrity as I deal with suffering that comes from the outside, to really embrace it as being God's purpose in maturing me. Fourthly, persecution or suffering is not anything to be ashamed of. Again, because it's designed by God to make me holy. Fifthly, persecution or suffering is a reminder that we must give an account of ourselves before God. It matters to him how we respond. And lastly, persecution or suffering should motivate us to entrust ourselves every day to our faithful Creator and Savior. Let's do that. Let's pray. Help us, O Father, because we are weak and wayward. We have the sin nature within us, even though you've conquered it, and its time in us is short-lived, and I'm looking forward to the day when it no longer is within me. But until that day, there is still this resistance. We want things our way. And if we had them our way, it would bring dishonor to you. And really, this whole existence is about you and your glory and your purposes. And so we want to learn the discipline of entrusting ourselves every day to your purposes, believing that even though we do not understand, you have a good purpose for the calamities and difficulties and stresses of life. Help us to learn from them. Help us to believe that we will be able to endure no matter what comes at us from our culture or from our friends or family or life itself. That you have a good purpose for your people and that we can endure with joy. Help us to be able, Help us to believe that we indeed can live that kind of supernaturally motivated life for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.